Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I had to make a decision of where do I start the reading. We'll have to start the reading on verse 25. Otherwise, I would have had to read the whole chapter. So Romans 9, we will read from verses 25 to 33, which is the portion that we'll address today from Romans. The Word of God reads in Romans 9:25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, may your word come to us living and active as a two-edged sword. May it come to us in power, in demonstration also of the Spirit. May it achieve in us the purpose for which you send it, especially to glorify your Son. We commit to you and pray your help and your blessing to the reading and to the explaining of your word, which we do following what we believe you have taught us to do when we gather together. Please bless, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness, and for his sake. Amen. I have a challenging text, if you follow the reading, and I thought a lot about the children, and thought a lot about young people. And I said, when this was written, it was written for a church that had children and young people like we have, and older people and slaves and masters and all kinds of trades. And Paul didn't write this to be lectured at a college or seminary. He wrote it to be read and explained in church. But it is a challenge. If I fail to communicate the truth of this text, it's not your fault, nor Paul's fault, is the fault of the instrument. As the guy is messing around with the microphone with me now, is their fault too? Well, it would be my fault if you don't get anything out of this one this morning. Now, I want to start with a story, which is a true story. I'm not like Nana, but sometimes I have these things that happen to me and I wonder, where do they come from, right? This story came to me of an event that started when I was very, very little. The very first wedding I remember ever attending. I'm going to change the names, and I have a reason for changing the names, but it's the story of Sal and Mary. Sal was a young, tall, skinny man. He was a math teacher. Mary was his girlfriend. I don't know for how long. I was so little. I was 6 or 7 when they got married. And I just remember sitting in the front porch of my house and seeing them walk by after that marriage, which was the first one I attended. In the passing of time, I was already a teenager, and my mother broke to me some very sad news. She said to me, "Mary hanged the horns on Sal." That's an expression in Spanish that means Mary was unfaithful sexually to Sal. And that saddened me. And as time went by, I remember then my mother again solemnly and in disgust telling me, and let me make a remark here, I was not raised in a Christian home. My mother was not a believer back then. She came to the Lord in her 50s. So please understand that when I say this about my mother, she was not a believing woman at all at that time. But my mother came to me in disgust, and I was a teenager, and she said, "That Sal is a dummy. He chose to forgive Mary instead of divorcing her." At that time in Hispanic culture, that was the unforgivable sin. And I just kept with the story and saw them together for the rest of the time I ever remember. And then years later, I came to read the story of the prophet Hosea. A prophet whom God called him with these words: "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went, that is Hosea, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. God prescribed this man, a prophet in Israel, to marry a prostitute and to have a wife who would commit adultery, and then to have 3 children. And God said to him, "With that prostitute, I want you to have 3 children. The first one was a boy. He says, "You name him Jezreel, because I am going to judge and punish the sins of Jehu, the king in Israel. Then have a daughter, and call that daughter No Mercy, because I will not have any mercy on the children of Israel. And then have a son, and call the boy Not My People, because Israel is no longer my people." And this man, who was a prophet, also had to exemplify the message God had given to him for Israel in his very family. Now it is interesting that through Hosea, in spite of that situation, he had to proclaim a message of mercy and a message of hope. And even though he had to name his children with names of judgment and with names of no mercy and not my people, he would later go on and proclaim to Israel, "I will have mercy, and I will call not my people, you are my people." How does that story connect to Romans? And this is not my fault. This is completely Paul's fault, who connects the story to the passage in Romans. Well, we have been studying Romans in Sunday school, and many of you, I realize, cannot make it. But in Romans, basically, what we're doing is that we have come to a section in which we ask, in this whole scheme of the universal gospel, God reaching out with his message of the gospel of salvation in Christ to the whole earth, what about Israel? Where does Israel fit? And we have 3 chapters in Romans, 9, 10, and 11, where Paul basically says, well, what about Israel? And he answers, Israel rejected the gospel. And then he says, but God has not rejected Israel. And we are right now in that section in chapter 9 where Paul describes the privileges and the blessings of Israel They had the law, they had the glory of God, they had the covenant promise, and from them came Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all. And after expressing that about Israel, he says, but understand something, that not all Israelites are Israel, but only those who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And then he describes how Israel was chosen to be God's people in the Old Testament by God's sovereign decree. God chose to harden Pharaoh, to raise Israel, and free them from Egypt. Now, having said that, Paul wraps his point regarding Israel and the gospel by quoting Isaiah and by quoting Hosea to now describe how, just as Pharaoh was hardened in Egypt so that he would let Israel go and God would be glorified in that, now Israel would be hardened in order to open the door to the Gentiles. So what I read to you, Paul is explaining to these Jews in Rome who do not know him yet. And he explains to them, in the first place, how Hosea describes or explains the hardening of Israel and the calling of the Gentiles. If you look back to your reading, verses 20-26, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they are sons of the living God. So, back to my point, Paul uses Hosea to explain this process of God hardening Israel to let the door open to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul quotes Hosea, he plays around the names of two of Hosea's children, Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah, not mercy, not loved. And then Paul jumps into chapter 2 of Hosea to say, however, despite these two names of my children, as a sign to Israel, to the kingdom of the north, that they are not my people and they are not loved and I'm not going to have mercy on them, God will still have mercy. And God will still call them, you are my people. But Paul does something which, when Tony read today, you can see it's a pattern in the New Testament. Paul doesn't stop to explain context and history, but he jumps to the conclusion where he wants to arrive. These words in Hosea were said to the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Samaria. And these words in Hosea about preserving a remnant were said about the kingdom of the south, the kingdom of Judah. Historically, Hosea spoke to Israel. But Paul says there is a census plenior here. There's more than what Hosea himself even understood, perhaps. God is talking about something greater. And he texts the passage and applies it to Israel versus Gentiles. And basically what Paul is saying is, it is not about punishing the sins of Jehu. It is not about punishing the sins of the kingdom of the north. It is about God's universal reach with the gospel. It is about making Hosea fit the narrative that God in his grace always wanted to reach the entire planet. Not just the people of Israel, as the Jews thought. Why? Why bringing this argument here after having discussed his sovereign election and hardening with Israel and Pharaoh in Egypt? I'll steal notes from Jerry Reed. Some of you know him. He taught a class in Romans, and he says, Paul's answer has been difficult, because he feels he is confronting the hubris of humanity, which always says we deserve better, or at least a chance. But he already had said it does not depend on the person who runs or the person who wills, but on God who has mercy. Because he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. So you say, but that is not fair. So Paul engages, says Jerry Reed, another question. Why then does God harden the hearts of some and not just destroy them instantly? Answer, because God's wrath against those whom he hardened only serves to highlight his great mercy to us who have received his blessings. So God is restraining Israel and hardening Israel in order to open the door and let the Gentiles go. It's like when you go to Disney World and you see these guys who have the fast pass, and that makes you so angry when you don't have your fast pass. And you see how this rope or whatever or this chain link comes, and then they go and enter, and you're there held and kept online while these fast pass guys go by. Well, Paul says that's the point of Hosea. He is putting the chain on Israel for now to give the fast pass to the Gentiles and let them in. And that was God's plan from the beginning. It was not an afterthought. It was not a, oops, Jesus failed, let's bring some other people. No, God always planned to open the gates of his kingdom first to Israel and then stop them and put a fast pass for the Gentiles to just flood in through the gates. And the connection to the gospel narrative is actually quite simple. God hardened Israel because they failed to pursue righteousness by faith. God bestowed grace and mercy and righteousness on people who were not even interested in asking about it. And then God loved the unloved and the unlovable. And just as he did with Israel, whom he chose from all the nations of the earth, not because they were the most beautiful and the most powerful and the most attractive, but actually because they were the least and the most despicable, conversely, God did the same with the Gentiles, calling them by grace. And then Paul moves to quote another prophet, Isaiah. And he uses Isaiah now to prove and to argue about the fact that God will preserve and has preserved a remnant from Israel. It is not just like, well, Israel is gone, Gentiles come in, forget about Israel. Paul says, no, no, no. God has preserved and will preserve a remnant among the Israelites. And he repeats that argument later on and expands on it. But for now, he introduces it, quoting from Isaiah. So in verse 27, he says, on your reading in Romans, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would be like Gomorrah. And Paul's point is, Israel's covenant blessings, we said that already, are not just ethnical blessings. Oh, because you have DNA and you have blood that comes from Israel, you are automatically blessed. Some people believe that. But Paul says, no, it has nothing to do with ethnicity. In fact, Paul says, according to Isaiah, it is only a remnant from them that will be received into the kingdom by grace. And Paul's point is, Israel is not any better than the Gentiles. They stand on equal footing with the rest of mankind. Theologians call that total depravity. They too are born sinners and utterly condemned and utterly blind and dead in sins and trespasses, just as the rest. Paul says that elsewhere. It has nothing to do with having a race that is superior to the rest, as the Jews thought themselves to be, at least in Jesus' day. It all has to do with God's grace. Because were it not for that grace, he quotes Isaiah and says, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been totally obliterated from the face of the earth. Side note, one of the fascinating things about Israel is that there have been many peoples in history, but they are still around. And I even understand why in certain times in history, theologians could not explain this deal and this passage in Romans 9, because Israel sort of was disappeared, persecuted everywhere. The Spanish kicked them out of their lands. Everybody, they were persecuted since then on. But they are still around. Because God says, well, there is a remnant that will be saved and will be called among them. But that remnant will be called on the same grounds and basis that everybody else, not through another door. We will go walk in to see the same venue. You may have the fast pass lane for a while, then I'm going to give it to this group, and then I'm going to open the doors, and everybody will come in, those that are meant to come in. That's the point Paul is making. And he says, God preserved them and preserved that remnant, not because of their righteousness, but because of his grace. And a side note, perseverance is the visible human side of the invisible divine side of God's preservation. Our Pentecostal brothers make a lot of emphasis on, if you don't persevere to the end, you lose your salvation. If you persevere to the end, it's only because of one simple reason. God has preserved you. How do I know you are being preserved by God? Because I see you persevering. I don't have any reason to believe that somebody who's not persevering was saved at all at the beginning. But if you persevere, it is not your effort. It is God's invisible preserving grace upon you. And that is a point Paul is making. However, the question about fairness still haunts the mind of Paul, or the mind of Paul's straw man. But why is this fair? And verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? I work with Japanese. And in Komatsu, when there's a problem, they hammer on you. You have to ask why 5 times. Sometimes when they ask you why, you feel upset. Because I told you. But they are forcing you. Why? And you say, because. Why? Because. Why? And all they want is for you to dig deeper and just to find the answer. Why do we have a problem with that machine that stopped, or with that system, or whatever, or with that customer? Well, Paul insists. Why? The answer is because God wanted to show his mercy that way. That's what the title of my sermon is, God's Strange Methods. God chose to show and display his mercy to the moral universe through this kind of intricate, seemingly to some of us, complicated system of hardening some to have mercy on others, to then harden those and have mercy on the ones he hardened first, and then bring them all. Why? Because God thought, and I think he knows a lot, that that was the best way to display the wisdom of his mercy. Paul's emphasis in the passage is not on sovereign election.
Jay and I had that conversation the other day. We try to use the passage to bring our 5 points of Calvinism and sovereign election and get into our discussions of Reformed theology. But Paul's emphasis is God's mercy. Paul's emphasis is how wide, how forgiving, how patient, how enduring, how long-suffering is the heart of God, which we cannot even understand it. So Paul concludes, and I love it, because he did it in the passage Tony read, and he does it here. Where does Paul land his airplane? He lands it on Jesus. He concludes that Jesus is the dividing point for God to harden the Jews and to reach the Gentiles. So Hosea describes the hardening of Israel. Isaiah describes the preserving of a remnant in Israel. And Paul concludes, and Jesus is that pivoting point that hardens one and shows grace and mercy to the others. Verse 32 in your text. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, they the Israelites, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The textual answer to the why is verse 32. Why did God harden them? Because they pursued righteousness through the law. And in that pursuit of righteousness through the law, they stumbled upon the rock God had said as refuge and salvation. If you can picture a mariner or a captain of a boat guiding a small ship through a storm in darkness, but instead of using his instruments, he's just looking around and using his sight. And eventually, he runs into the cliff that was holding the light that was meant to be there as his protection. But he ran into that cliff. He ran into that rock because he was not following instruments. He was following his own gut feeling. And as the Jews were pursuing righteousness through the law, they missed Jesus, who was the rock and the banner set by God for refuge of those who come to him, but to them it was the rock of their shipwreck. Israel rejected Christ because they thought they had Moses. Remember what Jesus told them in John 5, 45 and 46? If you believed Moses, you would believe in me, because Moses wrote of me. But you don't. But the Jews says, we have Moses, we have Abraham. If you believed Abraham, if you were children of Abraham, you believed in me because Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. But the Jews were happy with the tools, not with the treasure. Here's a shovel, there is a treasure underneath. Dig it out. And they just stayed with the shovel and loved it, but didn't use it to dig and find the pearl of great price. They pursued the righteousness in Christ by attempting to keep the law by works, and they failed. They were hardened, and because of that, they stumbled into Jesus. That statement of the blind man that Jesus healed. And the blind man is teaching theology to the doctors of the law and to the scribes. The blind man is telling them, you don't know who this guy is, and he opened the eyes of the blind? Isn't that amazing? That you don't even know who he is, and he opened my eyes, and I was born blind? Have you ever heard of anybody who did that? Wouldn't he be Messiah? And they said, oh, what do you know? You were born into sin. And when Jesus heard that they had thrown him out of the synagogue, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world. And those who see may not see. And those who do not see may see." How can that happen? Those who think they see. Those who think they know. And many times I've read that passage and I try to get in the shoes of those Pharisees. Am I one of them? Am I one of those who think I see because I'm relying on my systematics and not on the one who should be the center of our systematics? Jesus is that rock laid in Zion. And this rock, as I said, had two effects. It's either a rock of stumbling and shipwreck, or it's a rock of refuge and salvation. And guess what's the difference? How you understand the law and what you do with it. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. What did the Jews do? "Well, I don't commit adultery. I don't have sex with any other woman who's not my wife. When she gets old, I find an excuse to divorce her and find a younger one. But it's okay. I still have sex only with my wife." And the law says, "Thou shalt not kill. I don't kill anybody. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen anything." And they were proud of their keeping of the law. And Jesus comes and says, "Guys, it's more complicated than that. Because when you see a woman and you lust after her, you've already broken the commandment. And when you see your brother and you call him stupid, moron, and idiot, and are angry at your brother, at your neighbor, you've already broken the law." And that for the Jews was a stumbling block. How can you tell me that I am not righteous? I remember this day in August or July, 1980. I'm watching TV and all of a sudden come this program on TV. And there's this guy, never in my life ever heard that text. But I was a very devout, practicing, religious person. Went to church every Sunday. Went to prayer meeting and Bible study every Friday. Behaved well. Did not drink, did not dance. Those things I have them from when I was born, I think. And this guy reads Romans 3:23 and says, "This text says that you are a sinner. And I don't care how good you are and how good of a son you are, how good of a stud you are, how good of a person you are a sinner and fall short of God's glory. All you deserve from him is hell and condemnation." And I remember my anger at God. How can you say that to me? That was the Jews' problem. When Jesus told them, "You cannot keep the law, you actually break the law right and left all the time," they stumbled. But then when he went to the other side, those who knew who they were, those who knew how much they broke the law, those who knew how short they fell from that standard, then Jesus became their rock of refuge and of salvation. And I started with the story of Saul and Mary and connected it to the story in Romans and Gomer and connected it to this God prescribing a man to marry a harlot and have children of harlotry in order to display his mercy. Why? Because we are Gomer. Normally, we see everybody else as Gomer and we are Hosea. I have news for you. We are Gomer. We are the harlot. We are the sinner. We are the child named not mercy by nature. We are the child named not beloved by nature. We were not even interested in righteousness. I remember the first time I heard the gospel with light. I had heard the gospel since I remember. But the first time I heard it with light, whenever I play that evening, I get emotional. I was just playing basketball. And I came home, And a friend of mine out of the blue says, do you want to hang out tonight? Yeah, let's go. What do you want to do? Let's go to this place. There's a church. And somebody invited me. Let's try. And I went. And for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel with light. But I was not looking for it. I was not interested. I was religious, but I couldn't care less about God. I actually was religious because I was afraid of God and was hiding from Him. Because that's the gospel. Not that we find righteousness, but that God's righteousness finds us, even when we're not asking about it. And we are the ones who should have been named not loved. Why should I love you? Some of you may struggle with that. I do, by the way. I don't want to make this a pity party. But some of you may struggle. Why did my dad not love me? I have a lot of reasons why he wouldn't love me, honestly. I would have not been too proud of a child like me, honestly, if you knew me how I was. Bad in sports, bad fighting, and all kinds of things that I did not do right. And my dad was a man's man. So he had like this nerd. Like, what am I going to do with this nerd, chubby, flat-footed kid? So many of you may have that experience, right? You're not loved. Well, guess what? Now you are. You are loved. You are beloved. That was the expression the Father used with Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Guess what? You too in Him. Beloved. And now we have been dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We were not even interested in righteousness. We did not even care about those things. Now we have the perfect obedience of Jesus in our account. You know, the doctrine of double imputation is one of the most beautiful doctrines I find. At the cross, it's not just that Jesus' obedience was put into my account. It was that my disobedience was put into His. All of your sins and mine, if we believe, were already paid for. The certificate of decrees that was against us was nailed to the cross, and it stayed there. All of our evil, all of the bad things we've done and said and still do, were charged upon the Son of God on that cross. And all of His obedience, all of His keeping of the law, His perfect doing the will of His Father, all of His life from birth, put into our account. And now we have this double transaction, and we are called beloved. And that is the story of God's lost and found. That is the story of God's strange methods to show mercy. He puts the chain on some to let others go. Then He puts the chain here to let these go. And all He's doing is, come in. Come in, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come in, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come and drink and eat for free. It is for you if you believe. May God bless the reading and the explaining of His word. Father, use it, your word, for your purposes. Blow upon the chaff of bad explanations or confusing terms. But may your Spirit nail what is yours and what is Christ's to the minds and to the hearts of your people, that they may be encouraged with how beloved and cared for and righteous they are, because they are in Jesus, our rock of refuge, our rock of salvation. May He not be the rock of stumbling for anyone here this morning. In His name we pray. Amen.